As our worship team makes their way down, I just want to remind you that I do notes each week. You find them in your bulletin. For those of you who have been at LifePoint, you're fully aware of that. Just a reminder for those of you who may be newer or just didn't know, if you have children in the service and you'd like to have something for them to not only be somewhat occupied with, but also hopefully to help them to engage a little bit in the message in particular, I do worship notes for kids as well. Those are always available at the information desk. You can stop off and grab one of those, a little bit more colorful than what you get in your bulletin, but hopefully we'll help your kids engage a little bit in the service and in the message time each morning. Today we bring to a close our Life in the Church series. We prepare next week for an Advent series, and as I said last week, we've had a few weeks of addressing some difficult topics, topics that needed to be addressed, I believe, topics that we must address if we're going to truly preach in an expository fashion through the Scriptures. And although the Life in the Church series has been somewhat topical, I did feel like we needed to address some of those issues here, not only for our church, but just for our general understanding of, again, life in the church, how we interact with one another. I want to close this series today with a message about the gospel, and I've just entitled it The Gospel-Centered Life, and we're going to be in Mark's gospel to do that. And I don't say that now this is an easy message compared to the others. It's not. The gospel has its mystery to it as well, and we'll talk some about that this morning. But I do want to just focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want us to look at the work of salvation in our lives. And the point, before we even get into it today, is simply this, that our salvation, if we're here today and we know Jesus Christ, it is entirely the work of God. And if you've been here for a while at LifePoint, you know that. You've heard that multiple times. But I don't know that we can overhear the reality of that truth. That the gospel in our lives, the salvation that we have come to know, if we know that here today, has been an entirely a work of God in our life. It's born out of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it should lead to a gospel-centered life, a life that is built on the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to address that here in Mark 4 today, and we're going to be taking one of the parables of the kingdom that Jesus is going through in Mark chapter 4. We're going to be focusing on the parable of the seed growing. But in this chapter, Jesus also shares the parable of the sower and the parable of the light under that we don't want to put under a bushel, and the parable of the mustard seed. And so these are what we call kingdom parables, and I'll talk a little bit about that here this morning, but I wanted to focus on this one. I really believe that in the entire corpus of the Bible, Mark 4 and John chapter 3 may be two of the most important chapters, entire chapters, that deal with the gospel and with salvation. How does one come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? In John chapter 3, it's primarily Jesus speaking these words directly to Nicodemus. We'll talk some about that this morning. But in Mark chapter 4, it's couched in the parables of Jesus, these kingdom parables that help us to understand what the gospel is, what the word of God is, and how people respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to be in Mark chapter 4 today. The context of Mark chapter 4 is that Jesus is in Galilee. It's part of his about 1 year ministry in Galilee, which is the northern part of Palestine at that time, the region that Jesus grew up in. And it's around the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus has been ministering there for about a year. And the crowds have become huge, in the tens of thousands of people who are coming to listen to Jesus, pressing in around Jesus. And so Mark chapter 4 starts off with Jesus getting out into a boat on the Sea of Galilee so that he can have some distance between him and the crowd, and begins a teaching session by which he shares what we call the parable of the soils. Then he comes back to the shore, the crowd is dispersed, and now he takes his 12 disciples, and maybe a few others as well, and he begins to teach them not only the meaning of the parable of the soils, but he shares with them some additional parables as well. And so that's the context of where we're at here this morning. Jesus is in the midst of sharing what we call these kingdom parables with his disciples. And we're going to see how it is that salvation works in our lives and what our response ought to be to that. So let's stand together, shall we? Mark chapter 4. Mark is in the New Testament. If you're new to your Bibles, it's the second book into the New Testament. Matthew, then the Gospel of Mark. And we're in Mark chapter 4 this morning, starting at verse 26 and reading to verse 29. These are the words of Jesus. He said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. And so, Jesus says, this is what the kingdom of God is like, and this is what Jesus will introduce many of his kingdom parables. The kingdom of God is like. He's using some similes here. Here's the kingdom of God. It's like this. And then he shares a story or a parable or an illustration of what the kingdom of God is like. And he starts here in this parable. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. Very similar to his parable of the soils. Only the soils focus on the soils, the ground. The parable of the seed focuses on the seed and what happens to the seed. And so he's telling us what the kingdom of God is like. I said last week that the kingdom of God appeared in Jesus Christ. In the coming of Jesus Christ, at the incarnation of the Son of God, coming into our world, putting on flesh, the kingdom of God has come among us. Now, it didn't come in its complete fulfillment. There is more to come. It was kind of lived out in the life and ministry of Jesus, and then in the early apostles, and certainly in our day as well. We live in the midst of the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God, Jesus said, is even within us as well. Not in its totality. We will see the fruition, the fulfillment of the kingdom of God only when we enter into glory. But the kingdom of God arrived in Jesus Christ and in the preaching of the gospel. Mark tells us that when Jesus began his ministry, he came preaching the gospel. Repent and believe was the message of Jesus Christ. And so here Jesus says, this is what the kingdom of God that is now in your midst, that you are living, that is living in you, this is what the kingdom of God is like. This is what salvation looks like. And in these kingdom parables of Jesus, he speaks much of soils and seeds. And there's very little that we can do about soils and seeds. There's just not a whole lot of control we have over those two elements. What we can do when it comes to soils and seeds is we can sow seed and then we can watch it grow. That's what we can do. We can sow it and then we can wait for the harvest to come. And so we need to address this kind of concept here of what can we do and what can't we do in relation to the kingdom of God, in relation to salvation. What is our task? What is not our task? And Jesus seems to lay that out for us here. We have soil and we have seed. And the seed gets scattered, and then the farmer goes to sleep. And we assume he sleeps that evening, and then he wakes up, and he sleeps again, and wakes up, and that process continues until the farmer waits to see what happens to the seed that was sown, because he has little or no ability to do anything after the seed has been sown. Now, Jesus' hearers knew that they could not determine the potential productivity of the soil where the seed was scattered. They had no control over that. Now listen, we live in the 21st century now. We know about DNA. We know about hybrids. We know about different types of treatments that you can put on the soil. We can increase the productivity of soil. We can manipulate seeds so we get the certain type of crop that we want. They couldn't do that in Jesus' day, and you know that. And so for the people of Jesus' day, for his original hearers, to talk about soil and seed was simply to talk about things they had no control over. They take a handful of seed, they scatter it on the ground, and then they wait to see what God is going to do with it. This is why the people of Israel every single year celebrated the harvest, because they knew they had nothing to do with the harvest. They celebrated it because it was the blessing of God. And they knew it was entirely the work of God. They did the work of sowing the seeds, and then they waited. They went to bed, and they woke up, and they waited for God to do what God would do. And if God blessed them with an abundant harvest, they would gather together, and they would rejoice over the blessing of God because God had done something great in their midst year after year after year. The people understood that. Now look, if Jesus was here today, I suspect, if he were going to share with us a kingdom parable and he was going to use soil and seeds, he might talk about DNA. He might talk about different types of hybrids. He might talk about different types of treatments for soil. I don't know. There was no reason to do that then, because people understood when we're talking about seeds and soil, we're talking about the work of God here. We're not talking about anything that we can do. God would either allow the seed to germinate, or God would determine that the seed would not germinate. It would either produce the fruit or the grain that they had sown, or it would not, depending on the time and the seasons and the amount of rain that they got. And the reality is even in the 21st century now, when a farmer goes out and sows seeds, eventually it comes down to the work of God. We may try all kinds of different things, and we may think we've controlled most things, but if the rains don't come, the crops don't grow. That's just how it works. And we may try to seed clouds and do all kinds of other things that we can do, but the reality is we're just not going to ultimately get what we were hoping for once the seed is sown. And so the work is God's. And I think what Jesus is primarily doing in these kingdom parables is simply this. He is reminding his hearers and us that the kingdom is God's and it's not ours. The kingdom is God's. That's why we call it the kingdom of God. It's his kingdom. It's not our kingdom. And we need to be reminded of that, I think, over and over and over again. God determines where the fruit will grow. God determines what seeds will germinate, because it's God's kingdom. And again, now we're not talking necessarily about the soil in the ground. Jesus is using this as a metaphor. He's saying this is what the kingdom of God is like, and it's not exactly about seed and soil, but it's a simile. It's a picture of what it is. And now he's talking in the spiritual dimension, and here's where we need to go in the parables. We see what Jesus is saying in a spiritual way, and that is the kingdom is God's kingdom, and it is not our kingdom. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul has to address the Corinthians because Paul went and began to share the gospel in Corinth. He was kind of the initiator of the gospel in the city of Corinth, which is in modern-day Greece today. And he went and preached the gospel. But when he left, there was another guy who came in, a gentleman by the name of Apollos. And Apollos was a gifted orator and speaker. And the people really resonated with Apollos. And so you had some people setting up some different things and saying, look, we really like Apollos. Well, we really like Paul. And some would say, well, we really like Cephas, Peter. We liked Peter's preaching. And others would say, no, we don't follow them. We follow Christ. We're kind of better than all you guys, you know? And so you had these people setting up these camps. And so Paul has to address them, and he says this in 1 Corinthians 3. What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, God made it grow. Neither he nor plants that plants nor he that waters is anything, only God who makes things grow. See, Paul couldn't be more plain here in his teaching, and that is the kingdom is God's. He's not talking about sowing crops here. He's talking in a spiritual dimension. The gospel was planted by Paul. He sowed the seed. Apollos came in and he preached, and he watered the seed. But the kingdom is God's. Neither one of them caused there to be any growth. Nobody got saved because of Paul. Nobody got saved because of Apollos. People were saved because of the work and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the kingdom is God's. And so Paul says, I'm nothing, Apollos is nothing. He doesn't mean we're worthless. He means in relationship to the gospel and to the abundance of the gospel and how people came to know Jesus Christ, we're nothing. God is everything. It's his kingdom. He caused all that gospel to take root and to flourish so that people were supernaturally transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the point is this, friends. If the success or the failure of the gospel of Jesus Christ is based on mine or your ability to be persuasive enough or to have enough ingenuity, then the church is in big trouble. We're in really big trouble. If it relies on me, and if it relies on you, if we're the ones that are going to make the crop grow, we got to know we can't do that. And therefore, the church is in really big trouble. Here's the good news. The church isn't in big trouble. And I'm not just talking about LifePoint here. I'm talking about the church of Jesus Christ. The church isn't in trouble. It's not in trouble. The gospel is being proclaimed. People are coming to know Jesus Christ across the globe. The church of Jesus Christ is not in trouble. And why isn't it in trouble? It's not in trouble because it's founded not on us, not even on the apostles like Paul. It is founded on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel of Jesus Christ always produces fruit. It always does. I hear it said many, many times, if we don't reach this next generation, the church will die. I get what people are saying. We do need to reach the next generation. The church is not going to die. It cannot happen. Jesus has already proclaimed that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The gospel is going to be preached, friends. It will be preached. And we may be in a region at some point where we say, we don't see anybody coming to know Jesus. This is a hard soil place. And that certainly happens. But trust me, people are coming to know Jesus Christ across the globe. The church of Jesus Christ cannot fail. It will not fail. It's founded on the gospel of Jesus Christ, not on you or on me or on any other human being. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. Verse 28 says, the earth produces by itself. That's an interesting term that's only used two times in the New Testament in the original Greek language. We get the English word from that phrase, produces by itself. It's a phrase that we have one word for, and that word is automatic. Automatically is the word that we would use that's translated from that Greek term there. It's used twice. It's used here where it says the earth produces automatically in English or by itself. It's used also in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 12. And many of you will remember this story that Peter is placed into prison. Do you remember that James was preaching the gospel? James, one of the disciples of Jesus Christ. In fact, one of his inner circle, Peter and James were both part of the three who were the inner circle of Jesus Christ. Peter, James, and John, the closest of the 12 to Jesus. Herod, who was the king at that time over Palestine, takes James, arrests him, and then beheads him. The ministry of James, who was one of the closest disciples to Jesus Christ, is summed up in one sentence in the New Testament. He was arrested by Herod, I guess maybe two sentences, and then he was beheaded, or he was put to the sword. And thus ends the glorious reign of James, beheaded, the first of the disciples to go. That's the story we get for him. And then the story goes on, and Herod finds out, hey, this is pleasing the people. They like what I did. The Jews responded well to that beheading. So he arrests Peter. And now he's going to try Peter, and he's also going to execute Peter as well. But he has to hold on to Peter for a while because he's arrested him during one of the Passover celebrations. And it doesn't look good for a Jewish king to execute a Jewish prisoner on the Passover feast or near the Passover feast. So he's got to hold him for about a week. They don't kill anybody in Israel during the Passover week unless you happen to be Jesus. You get crucified on Passover week if you're Jesus. But they're going to hold Peter. So they're holding Peter. And many of you will remember this incredible story that Peter now is being guarded by four squads of soldiers. Herod's taking no chances with him. One squad of soldiers for each watch of the night. First watch of the night, four soldiers. Now they get a break. Four other soldiers come in. Peter is now chained between two soldiers. One chain here, one here, going to another soldier. He's sleeping in his cell. And the scripture says an angel of the Lord comes and taps him on the side, wakes him up and says, get up. The chains fall off of him. They go walking past these squads of soldiers and they go walking past them and nobody says anything to them. And they make it out to the city gate. The scripture says that Peter didn't even know himself that this was actually happening. He kind of thought he was having a dream or a vision. And then when they get to the outer gates of the city, these massive iron gates that are meant to keep armies out, when they get to the gates, you remember what happens? The scripture says, they opened up, and the word there is where we get automatically, of their own accord. The angel didn't open them. Peter didn't open them. These massive iron gates simply opened up for them. What does it tell us? God is behind this. Peter doesn't open the gates. The angel doesn't open the gates. God opens the gates. Automatically. Had nothing to do with Peter's work or his strength or the angel's work or the angel's strength. God just automatically opens the gates for them. That's the word that Jesus uses here. Now, Jesus is speaking in Aramaic here. It's translated into the Greek, which is then translated into the English. Aren't you glad you know that? A lot of translations going on here. But here's the idea. This concept of the seed, it produces by itself automatically. The farmer has nothing to do with it. He's just sown the seed. If you'll notice, when you read the kingdom parables of Jesus and it speaks of the farmer, never gives us any adjectives to speak about the farmer. The farmer is almost irrelevant. Now, I don't mean completely irrelevant, because there is a means by which the gospel, the seed, is sown. And God has worked with us in partnership that we would share the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there's no adjectives there. It's not a good farmer. It's not a wise farmer. It's just a farmer. It's just somebody who shares the gospel, who sows the seed. And in this instance, we have the seed sown. Now God automatically is at work bringing about the harvest. It's important for us to see this, friends, because it's important for us to know and to have it reiterated to us, I think, time and time again. You didn't save yourself. You're not good enough to save yourself. You didn't do good stuff so that God got a hold of you. God worked in your life automatically. He worked in your life because He's God. And if you know Jesus Christ, we should be the most humble people on the planet, because we know we didn't save ourselves. We know that God did this work. The seed was sown somehow into our lives. And you probably, if you know Jesus, you know that, unless you were born again at a very, very young age, and then you would just say, thank God for my parents or whomever it was, a church, whatever it was, that shared the gospel with me. But God has worked automatically in your life. That is entirely the work of God, and it should lead to incredible humility in our lives. We did not earn this. We did not make this happen. Jesus is abundantly clear here in these parables of the kingdom, and I think specifically here in this parable of the seed growing. If we look at John chapter 3, you'll remember, many of you, this story of Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night. He's one of the Pharisees. He's one of the teachers of the law. He comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, we know you must be from God. And how does he know that Jesus must be from God? He tells us, you're doing things nobody else can do. We've seen you do things nobody has ever done. We know you must be from God. But see, here's where I think an amazing thing happens. We see that Jesus is indeed the divine Son of God, because he gets to a point that it appears that Nicodemus wanted to get to, but hadn't gotten to it yet. And Jesus says, Nicodemus, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus doesn't say, well, what are you talking about? That's not what I came to talk to you about. I came to talk to you about miracles. That's not what Nicodemus came to talk about. He came to talk about being born again. And Jesus knew that. He says, Nicodemus, you have to be born again. Here's what's happening. Nicodemus, who is a teacher, who probably has what we know as the Old Testament memorized. He is a teacher, a Pharisee, trained in the law. He doesn't know how to be saved, and he desperately wants to know. So he comes under the cover of night, knowing that Jesus is not well respected amongst the Pharisees, and says to him, hey, I know who you are. You're a great guy. You've done some great things. And Jesus gets right to it and says, you got to be born again. And Nicodemus says, how does that happen? How does that happen, Jesus? How does a grown man get back into the womb again? And you'll have many scholars out there who will debate where Nicodemus is coming from. Some will say, no, Nicodemus is actually a very wise person, and he's understanding that the Jewish law that says we have to work somehow to meet God halfway, that Nicodemus has figured that out and realized that can't be it, and therefore he's asking Jesus, how is it that God works salvation in our lives? I disagree with those scholars. And I would say this, I think the context is pretty clear. Nicodemus doesn't even know himself. He doesn't even know himself how one can be saved and know eternal life. He believes in eternal life. He just doesn't know how you're going to get there. And so he desperately wants to know, how does this happen? Can an adult get back into his mother's womb again? And Jesus says, no, no, no. Here it is. You got to be born of water. Yes, you have to be born, but you also got to be born of the Spirit. You have to be born of God. It's a work of God, Nicodemus. You will see the results of it, but you cannot tell God where to go. The Spirit is the wind in this analogy that Jesus used. And he says, the wind blows wherever it wants to blow. It goes where it wants to go, and you can't tell it where to go. You'll see where it's been, and here's what I believe what Jesus is saying here. You're going to see a gospel-centered life as a result of where the Spirit of God has moved. You'll see the results, but you will not tell the Spirit where to go. You cannot do it in your life, and you cannot do it in anybody else's life. This is entirely, Nicodemus, a work of God. Nicodemus says, how's it going to work? And Jesus says, the wind is going to blow. That's how it's going to work. God is going to work in your life, and you will come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior of your life. It will be the work of God in your life. I believe Nicodemus eventually does come to know Christ. We don't know that for sure, but he's there after Jesus' death. And as Jesus is taken off the cross, Nicodemus is there along with a gentleman by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, both part of the Jewish Sanhedrin, both teachers of the law who came to take Jesus' body and give it a proper burial and to treat the body with respect. I think we see some insight into the reality that Nicodemus eventually sees what it is that Jesus is talking about. How can I be born again? And Jesus says, this is how you're born again. The Spirit of God moves in your life. That's how you're born again, Nicodemus. You can't do it yourself. You had nothing to do, friends, with your first birth, right? You were just born. You will have nothing more to do with your spiritual birth either. It is a work of God in your life. God will work sovereignly to bring about your salvation, and then you will know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Luke chapter 23, Jesus is crucified between two thieves. Most of you, again, know this story. Both thieves, we see from the Gospels, begin to chide and to mock Jesus. But somewhere during the course of those 3 hours or so on the cross, one of those thieves, something is happening in his life. Now, who would have ever thought that's the location where the Spirit of God, the wind of God, was going to move? But it does. Because somewhere in the course of those 3 hours, one of those thieves say, oh, wait a minute. We're here because we deserve to be here. But Jesus isn't here because he deserves to be here. And so his call out to Jesus is simply this. Jesus, when you enter into your kingdom, would you remember me? That's his plea for salvation. Not a long theological treatise. I've learned now how God works, Jesus. And let me tell you theologically how it works so I can convince you that I've got it. He just simply says, would you remember me? There's no time for a theological discussion. Neither man has enough breath in his lungs to do it. Just remember me when you enter the kingdom. Most of you remember Jesus' response, right? Today. This very day, you're going to be with me in paradise. Jesus is about to die. He dies sooner than anybody anticipates him dying. Pilate's astonished that Jesus is already dead. Jesus has given up his spirit. He gave it away. No one took it from him. He gave it away early on in the process. But you got two thieves who are there, and they're going to be lingering for about 3 days because that's how long a crucifixion is intended to take for a person to die. They got about 3 more days to hang on there. And so Jesus, you would think, must be wrong. It's not going to be today. It's going to be 3 days from now or 2 days from now. But you see, Jesus is God. And he understands that the Passover is coming and that the Jewish leaders are going to go to Pilate and say, we don't want people hanging on crosses on the Passover. And so they're going to go out and break these poor guys' legs so they cannot breathe anymore. And they're going to suffocate today. On this day, Jesus says, you're going to be with me in paradise. Friends, the Spirit of God was at work at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and a man came to know a supernatural rebirth while he was on the cross dying rightfully as a criminal. We don't tell the Spirit where to move. God moves where he chooses to move. What about the other thief? I have no idea. He doesn't respond that way. But one does, and he comes to know Jesus Christ. Friends, are we superfluous? Or in other words, are we meaningless in this whole equation? Of course not. We're not meaningless in this whole equation. There is a partnership in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look what Paul says here to the Philippians, a text I've used multiple times because I think it's such an important text. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And I've said this multiple times, and I will continue to say it for as long as I'm preaching, and that is this. There is a tension here. There's a tension here. Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is a salvation that has been given to you by God Almighty. And as you're working out your salvation, if you have genuinely come to know Jesus Christ, you will find that God is the one working in you, not for your good pleasure, but for his good pleasure and for his will. And you say, which part? I don't know. I don't know. There's a tension here. But the scriptures are clear. Salvation is a work of God, not your work. It is a work of God, not your work. The partnership begins when salvation has come by a supernatural work of God. Therefore, Paul will admonish Timothy in 2 Timothy. Preach the word, Timothy. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time is going to come when men will not put up with sound teaching. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great many men who will say whatever their itching ears want to hear. They will turn away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But here's what you're supposed to do, Timothy. You are to endure hardship. You are to do the work of an evangelist. You are to discharge all the duties of your office. And then you probably know, Paul goes on to say, I'm done. I fought that good fight. I finished the race. I'm done. Here's what you do, Timothy. You don't sit back and say, it's all a work of God, therefore I got nothing to do. You've got everything to do. You preach the gospel. You sow the seed. You endure all the hardship that will come with that. You correct people, you admonish them, you encourage them, you do whatever God calls you to do so that people will see the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't believe it's your work, but you have work to do as you proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because in this work, the word of God never returns to him void, Isaiah 55 says. It always comes back and does exactly what God intended for it to do. If the word of God has been sown in your life, it is producing something in your life, either positive or negative. You are either hardening your heart to God or you are opening your heart to God. It is producing in you as God intends for it to produce in you. Friends, Hebrews 4 tells us the word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It will penetrate into your life. It will divide joint and marrow. It will divide soul and spirit. It will judge your thoughts and your attitudes. Everything, the writer goes on to say, everything is open and laid bare before the one to whom we must give an account. The word of God is working in lives. It is always working in lives. It is the work of God to do that. Our work is to sow the seed, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're not responsible to produce anything, friends. The responsibility does not lie with us to produce the harvest. The responsibility lies with us to sow the seed. This is what Jesus says in the Gospel of John. Abide in me and I in you. That means remain in me and I will remain in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it remains in the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. You can do nothing apart from Jesus Christ. When it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can do nothing except proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is God's work. He is the harvester. He puts the sickle in. He decides when the harvest is ready. It is his work. We can do nothing apart from the work of Jesus Christ. So friends, relax. You're not in charge of the harvest. You're not in charge of that. That is entirely God's work. You might be the means by which people hear the gospel. You will never be the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You and I will never be the power of the gospel. That is entirely the work of God. And so now that we see that, I hope, from Jesus' parable, from his words to Nicodemus, what do we do now with this gospel? And I think quickly we just simply understand that we're called now to live a gospel-centered life. You can't live out the gospel. The gospel is a proclamation, but we can certainly live out a gospel-centered life, one built on the foundation of this gospel that has transformed so many of us supernaturally. The gospel is working automatically, and now what? Well, now we begin to bear fruit. We begin to produce fruit because the gospel is working in us, and it's always producing fruit. In Jesus' parable of the soils, he's got three soils that are hard. They're not going to produce. They're a hard soil. They're a rocky soil. They're a soil that is chock full of weeds that choke out the seed when it finally grows. It produces nothing. But there are three soils that do produce. And one of those soils is going to produce 30 times what was sown into it. Another soil is going to produce 60 times what was sown into it. And another soil is going to produce 100 times what was sown into it. This is the work of God. And I believe what Jesus is trying to teach us here is this idea that when salvation comes and the work of sanctification begins, there is a partnership by which we seek God and God begins this relationship with us. And we will see that some will have this type of desire to know God and that it will produce 30 times. And others will have such a desire, it will produce 60 times. And others 100 times. There are some soils that are just hard and they're not going to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. They may sprout up quickly and demonstrate that they were somewhat interested, but it eventually gets choked out or simply has no root. We are called to produce. We are called after the miracle of salvation to produce good fruit, to produce good works. You may say, I try, but I don't see it in my life. And I would say, you hang in there. Hang in there. If God has transformed your life, if the gospel has taken root, it will begin to produce. You hang in there. You say, I don't feel like I'm doing anything. Friends, we're sitting here right now essentially motionless, right? Except for this. Every one of us is being hurtled through space right now at 67,000 miles an hour. We're orbiting the sun at 67,000 miles an hour. We don't feel it. God is an amazing God. It seems like we're just sitting here or standing here, but we are being hurtled through space at an incredible speed. Something's happening that we don't even know it's happening unless we stop to think about it. Don't give up. God will never give up on you. If the gospel has penetrated into your life, it's going to start bearing fruit. You hang in there. You may feel like you're not moving now, but you will be moving. Friends, the gospel is counterintuitive. We've talked about this before. Ron read Psalm 118. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. God has done this. It's been marvelous in our sight. Quoted by Jesus and by Peter, both. A stone that was rejected by man, God said, no, this is precious to me. This is the stone that I will build this church on. It's counterintuitive. It doesn't make sense to us, but it is the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, friends, we can't live a gospel-centered life unless we've experienced the gospel itself. So let me just quickly run through five things that I think we need to do as we seek the Lord. And you say, well, you just now said it's all the work of God. It is the work of God. If you feel that God is tugging in your life, whether you're born again or you're not born again, I would say, here's how we go to God and say, I want you to do a good work in my life. And I think we do it this way. Number one, we ask God to open our ears. We ask God to simply open up our ears so that we can hear the gospel. Jesus closes many of his parables by saying, he who has ears to hear, and by that he means he or she who has ears to hear, let them hear. And so here's my prayer to God many times. God, open up my ears so that I can hear. I want to have ears to hear. And this is your work in my life, so I'm asking you, open these ears. Open these ears so that I can hear and respond to the truth of God's word, that I can respond to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Open my ears so that I can hear. Ask God to open your eyes so that you can see. Jesus said to the disciples, blessed are your eyes because I've opened them and you are seeing what others have never seen before. And when you're blessed, friends, you know that's not because of you, that's because of God. It's why we call it a blessing. It comes from God. Blessed are you. You are blessed by God, Jesus says to the 12, because I'm opening up your eyes and you're seeing things that have never been seen before. And so I ask God frequently, open these blind eyes to the truth of your word, that I might see. Ask God to open your eyes, that you might see the truth of the gospel. Ask God to open your mind. Good soil represents the one who hears and, Jesus says, understands. It's not just hearing, it's hearing and responding. It is understanding and responding to the gospel. So ask God, God, would you open my mind? Would you open this mind of mine so I can understand what it is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaiming to me? It's a work of God, friends. Peter in Matthew 16 tells Jesus, I think you're the Son of God. I think you're the Messiah. And Jesus promptly tells him, "You're blessed, Peter. It's not your work, this is the work of God. You didn't know this. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. It was revealed to you by my Father who's in heaven. You know because God opened up your eyes. Now you know." And this is the good news of the gospel. Ask God to open your heart, friends. The writer of Hebrews says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. So friends, I would simply repeat what the scriptures say to us. Today, if you hear God's voice, don't harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts to the work of God. Ask God, soften that heart so that we'll hear and receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. And finally this, ask God to open your hands, friends. To open your hands. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who gave us the ministry of reconciliation through Jesus Christ. It's a gift of God. Open your hands and receive the gift of God. God will place it there. It's his to give to you. So open your hands, open your eyes, open your ears, open your mind, open your heart to God, friends. And know the transforming power of Jesus Christ in your life. And a transforming power that will lead to a gospel-centered life. Friends, when we let God do that work, he always improves our lives. He always improves our lives and leads us to a great harvest here and in eternity as well. So let's do this. Let's receive and live out a gospel-centered life, friends. Let's receive and live out a gospel-centered life. My voice is about gone. So we're going to move to a time and a transition into communion this morning. And so our ushers are going to go and they're going to get that ready. I'm going to pray and just close up the message. And then we're going to share in communion with one another. This is a great gift of God to us as well as brothers and sisters in Christ as we gather together to share in this ordinance, the sacrament of communion that God has commanded that we recognize, that we celebrate together. As often as we come together, the scripture says, let's remember what God has given to us in Jesus Christ. So we're going to prepare for that. Let me pray, and then we'll move into our time of communion. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ that transforms lives. God, would you do that good work right here at Life Point Church and in this city, God, that we might see people come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Would you do that good work amongst us, I pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.